know without you, we are completely helpless. That you have everything we need in Christ Jesus. You have the words of life for us. You are what we need. We come this morning asking that you would remind us of that truth. Forgive us for our forgetfulness, for how we take matters into our own hands and fail to trust you. Renew our faith this morning. Pour out your spirit, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated, ladies. Thank you, Mel and Anna. Pull out your green sheets, and we are going to pray together over these prayer requests. Father, we come both weak in faith and strong in faith this morning. We come desperate for your hand and rejoicing over your hand upon us. We come this morning desiring to honor you, yet completely unable. We come in faith, believing, God, that you are at work in places that we cannot see, that your word, Jesus, is true to us. We lift up these people to you this morning. Christy, Bill, Lois, a mother, Denny, and Terry. Father, we also come with people's names on our hearts, with needs and circumstances, storms that we see in our lives and in others, and we surrender and lift those to you now. God, you know exactly what is needed. Spirit, you know how to pray. Jesus, you plead before the Father on our behalf. You live to intercede. We praise you. We believe, God, that you are bringing freedom, comfort, release, power, truth, salvation. We believe you will bring dead bones to life again. We praise the name of Jesus. We are women gathered today that want to praise the name of Jesus. Would you give us the grace to believe and to trust you? We offer these prayers to you, God. We offer them for your glory and yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, ladies. Thank you for being with us this morning. I am not someone who is excited about taking risk, like any risk that involve heights. Never bungee jump. I'm not even sure if I'd jump out of an airplane if it was going down. I might just stay in the plane. I'm just not one of those kind of people. It's just not in me. But I was reading this week about John Ortberg, who's the pastor of Menlo Park Church in Northern California, and his wife going on one of these, a hot air balloon ride. Has anybody done that, been on a hot air balloon? Okay, we are in awe of you. Thank you. That's amazing. I don't get it. So he told this story about being on this hot air balloon that I thought was hysterical, and I wanted you to hear it. Some years ago, my wife arranged for us to ride in a hot air balloon as a birthday gift. We went to the field where the balloons ascended and got into the little basket with one other couple. We introduced ourselves and swapped vocational information. Then our pilot began the ascent. The day had just dawned, clear, crisp, cloudless. We could see the entire Conejo Valley from craggy canyons to the Pacific Ocean. It was scenic, inspiring, and majestic. But I also experienced one emotion that I had not anticipated. Want to guess? Fear. Exactly. I had always thought those baskets were about chest high, but this one came up to our knees. Right? One good lurch would be enough to throw someone over the side. So I held on with grim determination and white knuckles. I looked over at my wife, who does not care for heights at all, and relaxed a bit, knowing there was someone in the basket more tense than I was. I could tell because she would not move. at all. During part of our flight, there was a horse ranch on the ground directly behind her, and I pointed it out because she loves horses, and without even turning around or pivoting her head, she simply rolled her eyes back as far as she could and said, "Yes, it's beautiful." About this time, I decided to get to know the kid who was flying this balloon. I realized that I could try to psych myself up into believing everything would be fine, but the truth was we had placed our lives and our destinies in the hands of the pilot. Everything depended on his character and competence. I asked him what he did for a living and how he got started flying hot air balloons. I was hoping for his former job to be one full of responsibilities, a neurosurgeon perhaps, an astronaut who missed going up into space. I knew we were in trouble when his response began with, "Dude, I like..." He does not even have a job. He actually only surfed. He said the reason he got started flying hot air balloons was that he had been driving around in his pickup when he'd had too much to drink, crashed the truck, and badly injured his brother. His brother still couldn't get around too well, so watching hot air balloons gave him something to do. "By the way," he added, "if things get like really choppy on the way down, don't be surprised. I've never flown this particular balloon before, and I'm not sure how it's going to handle." My wife looked over at me and said, "You mean to tell me, can't you picture this lady's in a wife voice? You mean to tell me we are 1,000 feet up in the air with an unemployed surfer who started flying hot air balloons because he got drunk, crashed a pickup, injured his brother, and has never been in this one before and doesn't know how to land it?" Then the wife of the other couple looked at me and spoke the only words either of them would utter during the entire flight. "You're a pastor. Do something religious." So I took an offering. That was awesome, right? I rest my case. I will never fly in a hot air balloon. Hey, if you didn't come in with these sheets that have these paintings on them, they are outside the middle door, and we'll bring some more in. I think Jill can bring some more and hand them out. But you're going to want these for now and then for also your small group time. So this morning what we're looking at is the storm on the Sea of Galilee and how Jesus, simply by speaking the words, "Peace, be still," calmed the raging storm. This story, this miracle, occurs in three places in Scripture. These are the three places that you looked at in your homework: Matthew 8, 23 through 27, Mark 4, 35 through 41. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the Mark 4 chapter, that's where we're going to look at. There's some things in the way Mark recorded this that I think are really cool that I want us to see. And Luke 8, 22 through 25. Let me read the Mark 4 text to you, and then we'll get started this morning. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and said to each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." It's a beautiful story of what happened to this tiny boat on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is an interesting place because it is prone towards sudden squalls, these furious storms that come up. So remember that as they got in the boat, these guys knew what this lake, the sea, although it's humongous and you can't see across to the other side, they knew what this was going to be like. So Rembrandt has painted this painting, Storm on the Sea of Galilee. It is his only seascape that he ever painted. This painting hung until 1990 at the Isabella Gardner Museum in Boston. And in 1990, it, along with 12 other works, was stolen from the museum. It is a beautiful painting. To this day, nobody knows where it is. In fact, if you go to the Gardner Museum in Boston, they have the frame still on the wall with no painting in it. It's gone from the painting. Isn't that interesting that in 2013, they announced that they were getting close to finding out, but close evidently is like in the Lord's timing, they were close, because 4 years later, they still haven't found out who stole these paintings. So what I wanted you to have was the physical copy of this in your hands so that you can look at it. I loved Nisi's question to us about where were we in this story, to look at these men on the boat and picture ourselves in this furious sea. Every time I go deep sea fishing, which has only been twice, but I'm always the guy down at the bottom on the edge that's barfing over the side. Always. Doesn't matter how much, you know, Dramamine or those patches or anything. It doesn't matter. I am going to start off, no matter what the sea is like, over the edge, throwing up, and then kind of getting it together for the fishing piece. David and I are going to Hawaii in a few weeks, and we'll see if I still am in the same condition if we deep sea fish. This second page that I gave you is the close-up of some of the men on the boat, and let me put that picture up here on the screen. So as you look down at this painting, what we really see is the men in the stern end of the boat. The stern is the back end of the boat. And in a storm, when you go up a wave, the end that's most likely to go down is the stern. That is the way it's going to happen, is the boat will, physics, I'm sure, tip up like this and then go down this direction. So it's the most dangerous place in the boat to be in the storm is at the stern end, which Mark and Matthew and Luke were all quick to point out that's where Jesus was, that he was actually in the stern. Isn't that interesting that he would point that out? There's a reason he wants us to know that. And I love in Mark's version that he mentions the pillow, you know, that he was sleeping with his head on the pillow there at the back of the boat. In this close-up of Rembrandt's painting, you can see there's differing responses of the men on the boat, the way he chose. And I think it's pretty typical of how we would all respond differently. Some, you know, are barfing. Some are maybe indifferent and hunkered down, kind of resolute to the fate that awaits them, the drowning. At the front end of the boat, you see some furious work going on, trying to look back at the big one, trying to adjust the sails and doing whatever we can do. Some of us respond to storms that way, that we go into self-effort, right? I will do whatever I can do to manage this situation and make it stop, right? There's rowing at the back of the boat. There's the guy heaving over the side of the boat in red there. And then there's one guy, do you see him in the middle? Let me point him up here on the screen and then y'all will be able to see him a little bit. This guy right here, you see him? Holding on to is that the mast, the rope? What's that called, boat people? Does anybody know? Sailor ladies, anybody know? I don't know. He's holding on to the rope. And then the rope, thank you. And then the hat, he's holding on to his hat. And he's looking straight out of the painting at us. That's Rembrandt. He actually painted himself, as he's done in many, artists do this quite often. One of the things that's interesting about the way he painted this painting is that when someone looks directly out of a painting, I've shared this with you before, what are they doing? Do you remember? They're asking you a question. That face locking eyes with us is actually, there's a question in their pose. They're demanding something of us, the viewer. And I really believe that the question that we're being asked by the Lord, that we can say maybe Rembrandt was thinking of, is, will you trust me? Will you trust me? Look at this next painting. This was painted about 100 years later. This is Eugene Delacroix. It's a whole different technique This painting was one that Vincent van Gogh wrote extensively back and forth with his brother Theo about this painting because he was so struck by the painting. Now, this painting, is the orientation is different. So the boat is actually coming at us instead of away from us. And we know that because where Jesus is positioned, that he's at the stern end, and he's, of course, easy to find because of the halo, right? And so he's got the halo. He's also wearing blue. And remember, in color symbolism in art, blue is the symbol of heaven. That's why Mary is always depicted in paintings as wearing blue. Jesus often has red on, which signifies the sacrifice of the cross. But what's actually interesting is everybody in the boat is wearing red. So if you kind of look at this painting and squint your eyes a little bit, what you see is a big blob of red in the center, surrounded by this raging sea around. I think there's some cool symbolism in that, that the beauty of the cross and the blood is what's over everyone in that boat. But they don't know it yet. They don't understand it. You see men flailing, holding on. One guy's lost his row, and clearly he thinks that row, can you see him on this side of the boat? He thinks that row is probably the oar, not row, the oar. Thank you for not laughing at me about that until now. When he sees the oar going into the water, he clearly thinks, if I can row, I can save myself. Because you can almost see, like, he's like thinking, maybe I jump in. Maybe I go after it. There's all sorts of ways we respond to storms. Hold on to these. I want you to be able to look back at them, and especially in your small groups, ladies, to be able to talk through these together. We want this miracle to be about how Jesus calms our storms. And you may have heard this even taught or preached this way before, is that Jesus will calm the storms in your life. And I so wish I could promise you that that was true. But I haven't even experienced that as true, that that is not the way it has necessarily worked. We want it to be how Jesus fixes everything that threatens to overwhelm us. This morning, the copier in the office threatened to overwhelm me. We want it to be about that Jesus will fix everything that ever overwhelms us, but it isn't. It is eventually true of that. That eventually, when we're in his presence, every storm will be calmed. Everything that threatened us will be gone. That is true ultimately. But one of the questions, I was telling somebody this, that I ask myself when I'm preparing is, what difference does this truth make in our everyday lives? So I think often in terms of Target. What difference will this make to us at Target? Whether or not Jesus ultimately calms our storms, we want to know today. And is this a truth for us today? And it is. It is absolutely a promise that's coming, but here is what I believe Jesus wants us to see for today. For today, Jesus' presence, his power, and his peace are enough to sustain us in and through every storm. We can praise him that he does calm storms. But sometimes he does not. So this has to be true. That his presence, his power, and his peace are enough. You could really put a period there. They are enough. Let's look at how this came to about. First, let's talk about some context, how we move forward here of what was happening. I love, too, Sandra mentioned the charts, that you saw what was going on kind of before and after, because this is ramping up in Jesus' ministry. Now, he has got crowds of people following him. And if you look back in Matthew 4:23, it says that he was healing all their illnesses. The amount of effort and energy that Jesus was expending becomes visible in the boat. And hold on to the beauty of the humanity of Jesus, that he was exhausted. So exhausted, he probably fell asleep during a storm. Can you ever relate to that, ladies? So exhausted, so tired. Jesus felt it too. I want to give us two observations that we're going to look at first. And the first one is that storms will come. That is obvious in this text, that storms will come. The word storm actually, or squall, that was in my old NIV version in Mark, that word in the Greek is seisma. It's the word where seismic, how we measure earthquakes, comes from. It means enormous, huge storms. I mean, Jesus is talking about in this boat that there was an enormous storm, unlike probably anything that they had seen before. Now, how does that happen also came out in our text. There's a couple of ways. One way that storms come into our lives is just through natural circumstances. Like on Monday, I thought about driving downtown at 5 o'clock. And I know you laugh, right, at my crazy. Because what do I know to expect? The natural challenge, or if you want to call it a storm, the natural challenge is traffic, right? I mean, that's just a natural circumstance of living in a large city and one that's growing rapidly, is if I get on I-25 going downtown at 5 o'clock, I should expect some level of frustration, right? Raising children. Does anybody have small kids? Right? I remember I used to tell myself all the time because I had to preach to my heart, when my children were writhing on the floor, you know, at the grocery store or whatever, this is in their job description, right? This is what they're supposed to do. Like, I shouldn't be shocked. Like, why do they do this? Well, it's part of what they do, right? It's just the natural circumstances of life that we encounter, but we experience those things often as very difficult, challenging storms. We know jobs come and go, right? So when we experience job loss, it feels, I mean, if you look at those things that rate the challenges of life, it is right up there, because it's devastating. But it's a natural circumstance that every one of us have to face at some time in our lives. Now, there's another reason, and there's a force behind, as Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 6:12, and that's the prince of the world, the force of the enemy himself, that causes difficult, horrible things, storms, to happen. In verse 12 of Ephesians 6, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." And boy, is that important to remember when evil has a face. Anyone who's on Facebook, try to remember that. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. That's the demonic force of evil, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It is the force behind circumstances when it's coming from that place that we have to recognize. That's one of the reasons why storms come in our life. Sometimes we know, and I don't want you to get into a pattern where you think everything that's happening is Satan, you know, like you're the church lady on Saturday Night Live. Oh, Satan. But sometimes that's true, right? We live in a fallen world. We have an enemy who has power and authority to act against us. That verse in Ephesians 6 comes out of afterwards. What does it say? Therefore, put on the armor of God. This is part of the brokenness of the world that we live in still, that there is a force behind circumstances, storms that come. And this is the one that's even more troubling still. Jesus leading us into circumstances that are storms. Jesus leading the disciples into a boat on a lake with a storm coming. Does that disturb you at all? That there is, I mean, it is very much the, when you look at Job's conversation with the enemy, God's conversation with the enemy, that he is the one that brings up Job's name. Have you considered my servant Job? You think, really? What is that about, right? It is both, I want to say, disturbing, but also comforting, because God is sovereign. I remember in my 20s, I lived in Chattanooga, and I would sit under Kay Arthur's teaching in Chattanooga, and she had a phrase that I loved that says, "By the time it hits your life, everything has been filtered through the sovereign hands of love." So even when he allows evil to come against us, we can rest in his goodness to fight with us and for us. We can trust him. So it's both disturbing and comforting. Notice, too, that the disciples are obedient to Jesus, that he says, did you look down at your text in Mark 4, let us go over to the other side. That he initiated it, he said, us. And he was their obedience, they're saying, okay, they didn't look out at the sea and think, you know what? I don't want to get in the boat. I'm not going to the other side. I'm not getting in the hot air balloon. That's probably what I would have done. His leading is oftentimes confusing to us, but he has good purposes, as we know the promises that are at the end of Romans chapter 8 tell us. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop, says this, if we are true Christians, we must not expect everything to be smooth in our journey to heaven. Okay, so let me stop for just a second, because that's actually a false teaching that permeates the evangelical church, is that we should have some sort of smooth sailings because we're followers of Jesus, that we should expect that. And if any of the disciples were alive, all of whom were martyred, except for John, who was actually thrown into a vat of oil, but then it miraculously didn't kill him and he survived that, every single one of the disciples was murdered for their faith. That wasn't true of them, was it? We should not expect, boy, isn't that word expect where we get into problems? Everything to be smooth in our journey to heaven. We must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sickness, losses, and disappointment. Free pardon and full forgiveness, grace along the way, and glory in the end. All of this our Savior promised to give us. But he's never promised that we would have no difficulty or affliction. He loves us too well to promise us that. But by our difficulties and affliction, he shows us our emptiness, our weakness, and then he draws us to the throne of grace. Okay, that sentence is beautiful. He shows us our weakness and our emptiness, and then he draws us to the throne of grace, where he often gives us either the grace to sustain or even the grace of relief from what we're enduring. That we can trust in. That's the promise that we can rest in. So the critical question that they get asked is this: where is your faith? Did I pass that slide? Where is your faith? There we go. The important question that they get asked. Tim Keller says this about the question. He says, Jesus is asking this question because he is prompting them to see that the critical factor in their faith is not its strength, but its object. The critical factor in their faith is not its strength, but its object. If you go back to the hot air balloon ride, it was recognizing they were in the pilot's hand, and that wasn't a good thing for them, was it? Recognizing whose hands we are in, that we are actually held by a God who loves us, and his hands bear the scars of that love. Where is your faith? Now, instead of faith, this is the second observation, as we see fear. We see that their response is fear. And honestly, I don't have a problem with that, right? I mean, I look at that and think, that's pretty understandable. These guys are experienced sailors, and they are seeing a storm. Do you ever hear this phrase of a biblical proportion, right? This truly was the storm of a biblical proportion. That's what their experience. It's reasonable under the circumstances to see that they would be afraid. Haven't you had the same thing in your life? That there are times in your life where it felt like what was happening was going to drown you, overwhelm you. Now, I'm going to give these guys props because they did wake Jesus up. They went to him. They went to the one knowing that he could do something about this. They were a little accusatory in what they said. Don't you care that we're going to drown? Which revealed the struggle in their faith. It revealed the struggle in their faith. They woke Jesus not to alert him, but to accuse him. So it wasn't, wake up, Jesus, there is a storm going on and we need you. It was, how can you sleep? Okay, ladies that have had children and had a husband that perhaps fell asleep while your children were screaming their brains out, did you feel that question rise up? I'm serious, y'all. David, he slept in a NASCAR race. Turn four of Daytona 500, and I look over and he's sacking out. Loud, loud, loud. He's got the gift of sleeping. That happened so often when our kids were small that I would be with a screaming baby, calming, calming, and then I would look over and he'd be just completely sacked out. And the question I had in my heart was the same one that the disciples have of Jesus. How can you sleep? Don't you care that this is happening to me? The accusatory tone that you hear in their voice as they go to wake him up says that he probably fell asleep while the storm was happening. Okay, think about that for just a second. Because they didn't alert him that it was happening. He probably dozed off as the waves were building and the winds were picking up as the storm was happening. And their question is often one that we struggle with too. Does God really care about what's going on in my life? Does he really care? Fear has a way of telling us something that isn't real. Here's two definitions. Fear is future events appearing real. This is the things in the middle of the night, or even maybe when your mind wanders and you, what if this happens? It's future events appearing real. It's circumstances that are threatening with an unknown outcome that we are afraid of what's before us. Here's another definition, is false evidence appearing real, that we evaluate what's true by looking at what's around us. Fear is the false news. If we've been talking about false news lately, it's the false news that we tell ourselves. It is a fake story that we tell ourselves. These are the things that fear cultivates. What were the disciples believing? So when you are afraid, this is a great question to ask yourself. What am I actually believing about God? What am I believing about God? Here's two things that I think the disciples were feeling. And one was that he can't be trusted, that he cannot be trusted, and that they somehow have to scream at him enough to get him to take action because he is untrustworthy to act on their behalf. And there's this false belief that's running through their response to him. The other one is he actually can't do anything about this. He can't do anything about this. He needs us to alert him to make him do something about us. What is the false belief that's underneath the storms? Because here's the truth for these disciples that's true for us. The real storm is in our hearts. We look at the circumstances and think that's the problem, but the problem is inside us. The real storm is inside our own hearts. That's what Jesus always wants to go after. That's what will live into eternity, is the faith that he gives us now, the beautiful parts of himself that manifest themselves in our lives now, extend on forever. The storm would have ended, like we talked about with miracles accelerating time, of its own accord. There is no storm ever recorded in the history of the Sea of Galilee that's never ended. They all do. There's an end to everything we're enduring in our life, too. But where the real question of struggle is, the one Rembrandt is asking us in that painting, is will we trust him? Because the storm's actually inside us, not around us. So what is the answer to this fear? What is the answer to the question? And it comes back to where we started, which is that his presence, his power, and his peace are enough. They are enough to sustain us in and through every storm. This is the truth that is actually true news. This is the truth of the gospel. Do you believe us? Do you believe it? Ask God to give you the grace to believe it. Preach the truth to your heart. You can listen to your heart all day long and never tell it what's actually true. Preach the truth to your heart. Tell your heart what is actually true. Let's look at these three promises: presence, power, and peace. The first one, his presence is enough. He was in the boat with them. He was in the boat with them. His fate was their fate. Whatever happened to them was going to happen to him. Remember where he even chose to lay down and fall asleep? In the most dangerous spot in the boat. His presence is enough. He is actually with us now, but even more so, and I think we don't believe it. Listen to the difference. Jesus told us that when the Comforter came, it would be better. That when the Spirit of God came to us, it would be better than his actual presence. He promised then at the ascension, what's the very last thing he said? I will be with you always, even till the end of the age. But we act like it's not true. We live like the disciples, thinking we're alone on the boat. His presence with us is enough. It's actually better than what the disciples had. If you ever think that, like if only Jesus was like sitting right next to me, it would be better. He's told you it's not. He's told you that the Spirit that you have inside you, if you're a follower of Jesus, is actually better because he's constantly with us. Look at the things that his presence provides for us. He sympathizes with us. And Ephesians 4, 14 through 16 tells us that everything that we experienced, he experienced. He experienced when he was alive, and he experiences with us now. And then he tells us in verse 16, therefore, because of that truth, that he sympathizes, he understands, he gets it. Don't you love that when you meet a friend who they just get you, right? Y'all, that is Jesus times a kajillion. He gets us. He gets what you're feeling. He feels it with you. Therefore, in verse 16, we have full confidence to approach the throne of grace and receive the help and mercy in our time of need. That tells us in the squall, the seisma, the storm, we have full confidence in Jesus to approach the throne of grace, and he'll give us exactly what we need. Exactly what we need. He prays for us. The promise of Romans 8:26 that comes before the promise of Romans 8:28, which comes before the reason of Romans 8:29, that the Spirit groans our prayers to the Father. So those times when your heart is breaking and you can't even find the words to pray. I found out something that was happening with a friend of mine this week in Texas, and I've been thinking about it nonstop because my heart breaks for her. I don't even know how to pray. But you know what I know what to say is, oh, Spirit, pray. Pray. I don't know what to ask. I don't know how to pray. What a comfort his presence is, that he prays for us in Romans 8:26. He groans his prayers, the Spirit, for us because he feels what we feel within us. And then he takes that and puts it into words of faith before the Father. So then we can say in Romans 8:28 that he's working all things together for his good, and in Romans 8:29, conforming us to the image of Christ, making us more like Jesus. Those things all link together. Don't claim the promise of Romans 8:29 without desiring the promise of Romans 8:28 without desiring the promise of Romans 8:29. That he would work all things together for your good because it'll make you more like him. Make you more like him. He grieves with us. The most beautiful and often quoted words in Scripture, Jesus wept. In John 11, 35, outside of the grave of Lazarus, knowing full well that he was going to bring him back to life again, but he entered into the grief of Mary and Martha and all of his friends because he grieves with us. So in your storm, what is breaking your heart breaks his too. He actually grieves with us. Grieves, I think, with anger outside that tomb at the brokenness of our world. So this situation with my friend in Texas is such a picture of the fall and the brokenness that's resulted from it. And I believe Jesus weeps with me as I weep with her, and as she and her husband weep, he grieves with us. His presence is enough. He is the one thing. Martha, Martha, you are distracted and worried. You have, you remember in the Greek, that phrase distracted and worried means you have a crowd in your head. You have a crowd. Do you ever feel that way? Like there's a crowd of people in your head going, you shouldn't do that. You should do this. Be more like that. You know, whatever it is. Why is this happening? The crowd of voices in your head. He's saying there is only one thing that's needed, and it's to be with me. His presence. Girls, we have him. He lives in us. It's a beautiful promise to us, the one thing that we need. I want to tell you about this darling nun who is in her 80s. I think she's 85, lived in Maryland. I'm going to show you her picture up here. There we go. I'm wearing her necklace too, by the way, today. So I just wanted to see you. I was dressed like a nun. So this, sort of, in this elevator, she was stuck in this elevator for 4 days. 4 days. I think she's 85. 85-year-old in Maryland. Here's what she says. Sister Margaret Geary, she says, for 4 nights and 3 days, I lived in this elevator. It was either panic or pray. This is an article from Time Magazine. The 85-year-old nun was alone in the convent while her fellow sisters had left town for a convention. I don't know why that makes me laugh, but it does, the nun convention. But this woman of faith turned her bad situation into a positive experience. Now listen to what she says, ladies. The realization of God's loving presence is in our lives always. There's not a moment when God is not present with us, loving us. And then this is so random. She survived on celery sticks and a little water that she happened to have with her. Celery sticks and some water, that would never happen to me. I'd have a bag of Doritos and a half-drunk cup of coffee or something, right? So she's in the elevator. And when, she says, there was no more water left, I reached in my pocket and I opened up one of these, my cough drops. She was saying in the elevator, thank you, God. This is great. I am so glad to be in contact with you. I accept this as a gift. Ladies, that is what a woman of faith looks like. That is what a woman who trusts in the presence of God and his goodness at all times. Thank you. I will receive this as a gift because your loving presence is with me always. Now, that doesn't mean, I want us to clarify this and say, that doesn't mean we accept evil. That means we accept the sovereignty of God, and we do what Ephesians 6 tells us to do, that we'd fight against evil. She looked at these circumstances, and I love her phrase, I can either panic or pray. She realized her two options were before her. The presence. The second promise is that his power is enough for us. The disciples were beginning to understand that, but we have the post-resurrection understanding. We have the word of God available to us now 24/7. I can pull it up on my arm. We have it everywhere. Do we actually turn to his words and listen? All of the miracles that we're going to look at demonstrate this truth, that Jesus' power is superior to any threat. Any threat, his power is superior to it. Every seismic storm squall that we have, his power is superior. Now, the reason why you can't just click this into place, though, is because faith is actually something that grows instead of is like a switch. So I was telling somebody this week, faith works more like a thermostat than a light switch. A light switch, click, boom, it's on, right? Thermostat, you come in your house and it's cold and you turn the thermostat up and it takes time for it to warm up. It takes time for faith to grow in our lives. It give God the time and desire for it to grow. expect that he will answer the prayer of give me more faith. Give me the grace to believe. I think he loves to answer prayers like that. If my kids came to me and said, would you pray for my faith to grow? I'd be like, I will never get off my knees, actually. I am so down with that prayer as a fallen, infallible mother of these children. Imagine your Father in heaven when he hears those words. Give me faith in this circumstance. Give me the ability to trust you. I think he loves to answer that prayer. He rules over all of creation. All of creation. I'm going to throw up here a whole bunch of psalms for you to see, and they all have to do with the sea. Now, there's something interesting about the fact that this was a storm at sea, because the sea in Scripture, and it was believed at that time to be a symbol of actual evil. That's why in the promise of in Revelation is that the sea is like crystal glass, because evil is gone. So these verses in Psalms, these promises to us that God can speak words of calm into storms, are absolutely true. That his power over all of creation by his words. We were created, spoken into being. The world was created, spoken into being. His words will speak life and faith into your own life. He rules over creation. He rules over our hearts. Ask him to do that. I'll come back to the slide at the end if you didn't get all these verses, y'all, but I'm going to move us forward to this last one. And the last one is that his peace is enough. Now, let me say something about this for a second, because this is oftentimes where we go first when something happens is, God, give me peace. I need peace in the midst of this. When we have no real faith working in his power and his presence, it has to start with those two things first. You have to believe that he is able. You have to believe that he is good for peace to flood your heart. And when you do, it will. Because peace is a result of trusting in his presence and his power. When David, my husband, was diagnosed with cancer, a friend of mine gave me a set of verses that, it was called a peace packet. They were on these index cards, and I kept them in a Ziploc baggie in my purse. And I was looking back over them this week, and I was intrigued to see that what they all did was point me towards Jesus himself, to his power, to his presence. Then the promise of peace actually floods our hearts when we are able and willing to see that. In Isaiah 26:3, it says, the person, the man whose thoughts continually turn towards you, you give perfect peace. Because he trusts in you. So the question that Rembrandt in the Red Hat is asking us, will you trust me? Is the answer is dependent then on where our peace comes from. And I want to finish up with telling you in Isaiah 41 verse 10. The promise, listen to these promises. So I will not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. Okay, do you hear the first promise of presence? Do not fear, because I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. There's power. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, the hand of power. And what happens to us is that peace then floods our hearts. Peace then becomes the truth. We can probably relate to the disciples puking over the edge of the boat, or panicking, or both. But there's good news for us. The failure of faith actually produces faith. So when Jesus asks this question, where is your faith? He's actually inviting them in to more faith. Even as their faith was floundering and they were freaking out and falling apart. Isn't that great news, ladies? That he's inviting us in to deeper faith. They didn't come away believing he could calm every storm. They came away believing in his power and his presence and his peace. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, where is our faith? Here's the truth, ladies. We are far more loved than we realize. And God is far more powerful than we can imagine. I want you to think about this. If Jesus didn't abandon you in the biggest storm of his life, the cross, he will not abandon you now. He went into the only storm that can completely undo us, death itself. And he swept it away. Jesus, we need to see you. We need to sing of your truth, that you are with us, that you are powerful in what we are facing today, and your peace will flood us, not the storm of our circumstances. Would you make these things true in our life? Give us the grace to believe. We pray in your name. We're going to end today a little differently. We are going to sing a response of It Is Well. This is Bethel's new version of the old hymn that was written, and you cannot say these words without trusting in who he is first. Assume whatever posture of worship you want to take. If you want to stay seated, that's fine. If you want to stand, that's fine. If you want to just sit quietly and let Mel and Anna sing the beautiful truth of these words, if you want to sing along, the lyrics are going to be on the screen. It is well with my soul.